Father, I pray that what we've just sung, Lord, it's already true whether we sing it or not. You are holy. You are powerful. You are righteous. You are truth and justice and mercy and love. Lord, I wonder if what we just said is really true out of the depths of our heart, that you are our everything. Lord, we want to sing what is true. So, Lord, if that is not true in our hearts this morning, I pray you would reveal to us those things, Lord, that you are not our everything. You are just something, a part of something. You are not the central part of our lives. Lord, what an incredible song to sing as we think about the nation of Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness and their encampment around Mount Sinai, and there you showed to them your power in lightning and thunder and smoke, and they, Father, they trembled at your presence. God, forgive us when we just lackadaisically come into your presence and just yawn at you and who you are. We don't mean to, but sometimes we just do. So God, this morning, as we talked about last week of Leviticus, of the holiness of God, we just catch a glimpse of your holiness this morning. That you are Jesus Messiah, the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every tongue will bow of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So would you hear the cries of our heart we sing to you this morning? That you alone are holy, and we are an unholy people. Lord, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, when he saw your holiness, his response was, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips who lives among a people who are unclean." And Lord, you showed him how to be clean, taking that fire, putting it to his lips, representing the holiness of God. Lord, may we taste and see your holiness this morning. Would you challenge us this morning by the power of your word? Lord, a word written thousands and thousands of years ago, yet the reality, the truth is, it is just as applicable to our lives today as it was for the nation of Israel. God, show us something new about you. Father, may we listen to your Spirit's voice. May we learn something new about you. May we fall deeper in love with the God of this word. And Lord, then we leave, and as these words are shared, may you show us how to live these truths in our everyday lives, and the adjustments that we need to make, and the sins we might need to confess, and the transformation that you want in our lives. May you do those things. Lord, may you start with me. God, we love you. God, we do thank you for your mercy, but we also thank you for your justice. God, thank you that you answered your own justice by sending your only son, Jesus, to die for a wretch like me. Speak to us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, as the old saying goes, if that didn't light your fire, your wood is wet. Thank you, praise team, for leading us, Lauren, and folks that work week in and week out to lead us in worship. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you turn to Numbers chapter 13, the fourth book in your Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now Numbers, the five books called the Pentateuch, those first five books of the law, they might be called. And we're going to dive into the book of Numbers together this morning. I hope you're still reading and hanging in there. We're reading through the rest of Job this week, and we'll jump into Exodus, depending on how you read, either Friday or Saturday, however you choose to read. We'll jump into the book of Exodus. We'll begin our journey through the book of Exodus together. Job, I encourage you, if you are reading, or hope prayerfully you're reading through Job, sometimes some of the conversations can get a little confusing as they read, depending on what translation you're reading. You might be one of those books you might want to grab a different translation, an easier translation, if you will, a New Living Translation, a Message Translation, something to read alongside your Bible to kind of maybe give you a little more insight and don't get bogged down sometimes that I tend to do as well. I like to read alongside sometimes some of these big words and illustrations and word pictures that we don't use anymore that might provide a new helpful meaning to what you're reading together in your Bible reading times together. I still want to encourage you, get in a life group. Last week, by the way, we had the most in life groups we've had since the Sunday prior to the tornado in 2017. We had 290 that day, and this last Sunday we had 265. Now, we fell off the map again today. I don't know if it was the cloudy, the fog, the rain, the whatevers. I want to encourage you, be in a life group. You're going to learn so much more. So basically, next Sunday morning, we're going to go through Numbers. So we're going to take this material, use it, talk about the materials, videos that go along with it. Again, the Bible Project, thebibleproject.com gives you a website. It's got videos and things you can use with your family to go deeper into the study of what we're learning, not only about these books of the Bible, that's important, but learning about the God of the Bible and that relationship that grows with Him. If you remember back, if we were in Leviticus, we left the nation of Israel there, camped at Mount Sinai. They had been there for now over a year. God had been giving them all these laws and instructions and all these regulations that had been there. And really, as you read through Numbers, time in Leviticus and Numbers kind of slowed way down into a year time period. But as we work our way through the book of Numbers, you'll find in a couple of chapters, we cover 40 years. So in the Bible, sometimes it's very slow. It goes down to days and weeks and maybe years. And then sometimes it goes into decades. It just goes at light speed, it seems. And we miss some of the details, if you will, that God doesn't record there that we necessarily needed to see. We see what God wanted us to know. But we see from the book of Numbers, we see the name taken from the two counts of people that are given. And you'll read, when you read through Numbers, you'll read through a long list of what we call genealogies, right? This is the early version of Ancestry.com, okay? This is the early DNA swab to find out what part European, what part Scandinavian, what part Russian or African or South American or whatever it is that makes us up, right? This was the early version of that, the first generation, the second generation. They give this count to find out who was there. This was the fighting men that were counted. So you see in the first count, we'll notice in a little bit, the first count gave 603,000 fighting men. Those were men over the age of 20. So if you just do the math, if we just did the smallest math possible, right, with a wife and a kid, you're talking about immediately almost 2 million people. But we know back then they didn't have one kid, right? They had lots of kids. So you could easily see this number going into the millions of Israelites at this point. 3 to 4 million is not a ridiculous estimate number of the nation of Israel. So there they're being numbered, they're being counted to see what happens. As we work our way through the book of Numbers, we're going to find there's many things that are there. We find a lot of disobedience and disbelief. We see God's forgiveness of sin and yet the consequences of those sins. We see the promise of God that is right before the people, but yet they continually, as they did in Exodus, as they did in Leviticus, they even do in Deuteronomy, they doubt God. They couldn't take God at His word, it would seem. We see God's deliverance and God's purposeful and unstoppable plan. In spite of the nation of Israel's discontentment, disobedience, God's plan continues on. You know, as you think about this today for our application for us, if you think about it this way, a lot of us as believers, we've been delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, but yet we're not living the abundant life. Some commentators and a lot of the songs we sing or might be in your hymn book or talk about Canaan land as being the promised land, as being heaven, right? That's what it illustrates. And certainly that could be an illustration. But I would offer to you as well that that promised land is also the land of what you live in when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. That it becomes the abundant life that you live here and now. Because Canaan, if you really think about it, was not heaven. Why? Because Canaan was full of imperfect people. Heaven will not be full of imperfect people. There will be no sin there. And they were entering a land, but yet God said, I want to give you this land. I want you to live in this land. In spite of all the paganism and the cultural decline that is around you, I want you to go and possess this land and show the nations around you who I am, how great I am. And yet we, just like them, we tend to want to go back to Egypt, to our past life. We want to stay where we once were. We get like to be the nation of Israel, and we want to camp at the promised land but not go in. We are simply just existing and not growing or thriving as what God intended. So after wandering, there were now going to be less people as we come to the end. What do we think about as a church? What kind of generation will we be? What will be said about this generation that makes up Petal First Baptist Church? The generation, your family, what will be said about your generation? Will it be said that you repeated the curse and the sins of your fathers and your forefathers? Or will it be said that you were the one who broke the curse? Or will you be a generation that continues that which was of a godly legacy and you continue to pass it down? Or you start something new in your generation? It's really the question I want us to ask ourselves. What kind of generation will we be and what kind of church will we be? I want you to notice as we read, and we'll read in Numbers 13 in just a moment, but just to give you the first part of Numbers, and I wish I could read the whole book to you. There's so much to read, but there's not obviously time to do that. But you're going to notice there's two generations. The first, the Bible tells us, the old generation is set aside. Now, let me be very clear about this old generation. Some of you are thinking to yourselves, what does he mean by old? Right? Well, that's about as bad as asking a woman if she's pregnant, right? That's a no-no. Right, I learned that early on. I think I was 23 years old, a young, bright, ignorant pastor, and I thought I was doing something right and asked a lady if she was pregnant. She wasn't. And oh. But I'll tell you what, it was the most valuable lesson because I have never since that date, never, ever, ever asked a woman if she was pregnant. That's just stupid. That's just dumb. That's just asking. Anyone you ask somebody if they consider themselves old, right? Now, that's kind of the buzzword now. You can't ask anybody if I'm old because the new old, right, used to be you could retire at certain ages, and now you ask somebody if they're part of the AARP, it starts at 55, and you almost would might as well have cussed somebody out if you ask if they're old, right? Folks, the Bible says gray hair is a good thing, right? Getting old is not a bad thing. Now, our bodies deteriorate. That's the bad part, but the reality is becoming old is not a bad thing. The Bible says to revere those. So what we're talking about old, we're not talking about the sense of age. We're talking about the sense of what becomes old, because this is the generation that comes out of Exodus, out of Egypt. And all of those people, there's going to be a problem that happens. What God had promised them now is not going to happen, not because of God's promise being broken, because they broke the covenant. And there will be a consequence for that to happen. So we see the Lord, though, has continued to prepare his people. And I want you to notice, you read through Numbers, right? Another one of these challenging books of the Old Testament, you read through it. It can be, you read through these genealogies, you're going, who are all these people's names? Let me encourage you. This is what I do to help me stay on track, okay? Because I can read names and I can be reading verse 3 and all of a sudden I'm into, what's happening tomorrow? I can't remember what's happening tomorrow, right? And I get off track. So I try to circle names that I recognize, names I've heard before in the Bible, right? You'll find names that are repeated. You can look their names and look at those tribes. You work your way down. And you can typically read through those names quicker than you could other scripture, obviously, right? But I'm reading through those names and thinking about that God has a specific plan. I want you to know God is a God of order, okay? Now, for some of us that are like neat freaks and like really orderly people, we like this about God, okay? Some of us that are not so organized, we like to kind of live in a little bit of chaos. This kind of like, we're kind of like, whoa. Listen, God is a God of order. The Bible talks about in the New Testament, talking about worship, that God is not a God of chaos, but of order. You say, how do you know that? Look around our world. Our world is not full of chaos. It is created with order in mind, right? He even displays this in how he tells the nation of Israel to work together, how they live, how they march together. And so he gives them directions about how this looks like. He directs the people in several different areas as they go into the promised land. He's leading them, and these things are talking about how they get there. So the old generation set aside, we see, first of all, the direction for the people. Let's grab that map, and maybe after the camp there, but let me grab this map. I'll kind of show you where they were. There's a map, one or two slides right there, all right? So we think potentially this might where Mount Sinai might be. There are other maps that would show you differently, so you can find the map that makes you happy and makes you think it works, and that's fine. But somewhere around this area that God has taken them out of Egypt, right? They've been at Mount Sinai for a year, and now God is about to prepare them to begin the journey up to Kadesh Barnea, right? Kadesh Barnea, which is on the edge of the Promised Land, right? We'd like to think they just jumped across the Red Sea, went straight across, but we don't think that they went straight across. There were some mountains where they stopped. And so this is the journey God's preparing them to go on, right? So we see about their count, right? We just mentioned their count, that only the fighting men were counted. We're thinking easily 3 to 4 million people. And you talk about logistics. How, army guys, raise your hand again, army guys. I'm an army man. Not the kind we play with, but the real army men, okay? Raise your hand high, right? Some of you, we've had before, I think Chad was in, Chad Green was part of our church years ago, and he was part of like supply, I think, something like that. And like, you talk about logistical people, trying to supply 4 million people with food and water. It's a logistical nightmare. And so God orchestrates this thing beautifully and perfectly as if he's God. He knows exactly how to do it, right? And does it by their camps, and he sets it up in a certain order that had incredible imagery. We don't have time to touch all this. I just want to show it to you so you can see it. As they camps, God camps them out in a certain way. So you can see when they camp, they stopped here. This is how they camp. The tabernacle you see in the yellow set up there in the center, right? He sets them in the center, and the four different groups of Levite tribes are listed there, right? There are four Levite tribes that are listed as they camp there, part of Moses' tribe. Those four tribes camped around there. And then on the edges of those, you see they're divided together. Notice the tribes that you recognize that are of great significance. All these are important, but in particular, we see two that have great significance. The first being Judah, right? Judah, and you see the north, south, east, and west. Judah lied on the eastern side. Now, what's significant about Judah? We know that's the line of what king? King David, right, which eventually does the lineage of Jesus. So we see Judah being an important line there. We see a second tribe on the opposite side, on the west side, being that of Benjamin, right? We see one of the spies comes from the tribe of Benjamin. We see that, well, every tribe had a spy, but there's a significance there. But Benjamin is the tribe of Saul, and also Saul, who becomes the apostle Paul, right? We see these tribes listed here, those being the most significant. They camp in specific order to protect the tabernacle, right? And then we'll see the second thing. Then God even marched them in the same order, right? So flip that next one, if you will, there. And you can see these outlines on your background outline you got in your worship guide. You'll see all these. You can't see the white print so much, but you can see how they marched in the same order. Look who's at the front, right? Judah, right? That's significant. There's importance there. Levi, they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle there in the middle. You can see there that third brown line there where the tabernacle marches there. They're in between. God is a God of order. He orders them as they walk through, even in the camp, how they were arranged to march together. Notice the third thing, their cleansing and consecration. The Lord gives them, again, more specific instructions about the tabernacle, about how to be cleansed, to be separate people. In your guide there, I didn't put it on the screen here, but in your guide there, it kind of details how all four of those tribes of Levites, what their roles were. They were to carry different parts of the tabernacle, but only the Levites could do that. So here, God's given them some really specific instructions about how to worship, how to take care of God's tabernacle when they got up to move. We see the fourth thing we notice. And this one's when we kind of park here for a moment. They are a complaining and criticizing people. They complain and criticize. They had the spiritual gift, and I have met people who had the spiritual gift of criticism. Yeah, that was supposed to be a little funny. Have you met somebody that has this gift, right? I mean, I've met people that, and I had a guy in a church years and years ago, a long time ago, and his spiritual gift was to come in Monday morning. He felt the need and the call to come in and walk through the staff and tell them all the things that went wrong on Monday morning. It was his spiritual calling, his gift, he might say. What a blessing to see him walk in. Can I just tell you? I mean, wow, we just look forward to his arrival to tell us all that had gone wrong. Nothing that had gone right, just all that had gone wrong. The nation of Israel became like that to the Lord, complaining about everything, about the food, about the lack of water, about the living conditions, about the hardships, about going back to Egypt, about wishing I'd do this or do that, and it's going to escalate into this massive wave of discontentment that the nation of Israel shows towards the Lord. They complain, they criticize even Moses and even his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. Why do they complain? What is at the heart of complaining and criticism? Here's what it is. It's the lack of trust in God. We complain when things don't go our way. We complain when things don't work out like we had planned or we thought was best. And so we feel the need to make sure God knows how unhappy we are and how he might have messed it up and how he might have not done it like we wanted him to do, right? So we complain, right? Now, some of you say, well, now, does that mean I can't tell God that I'm struggling or I don't like this? No, absolutely. But the nation of Israel, as they complain, it becomes an outright rebellion against God. They were complaining. How quick we are sometimes to complain as well, and quick to criticize those who are in leadership. Let me just give you a free word. I don't talk about me, but being a leader is not always as easy as it looks. Right? Let me just let you in my world a minute. I did something. I loved Jessica, when Jessica Sanchez, her roof got messed up in the not the tornado, the big one, but the one with the little hurricane blew up here and all that rain, whatever. And so I was so excited. We some folks helped us get all the trees out, but I got the awesome opportunity, Chris Robbins and I got to finally tarp a roof. And I was so excited. I mean, I was excited. I got to tarp because here was the thing. I wasn't stuck at church. Because see, when you get to be a leader, here's what you hear during a tornado.
Well, I wish I was the preacher. I could just stay in there and tell everybody what to do. That'd be great. He doesn't lift a finger.
And you know what I'm thinking the whole time? I'd love to go cut a tree down and you tell everybody else what to do and figure out how this mess is going to work, right? Being a leader is not as easy as it looks. And I tell leaders all the time, be reminded when you're a leader, you draw a nice big old bullseye on your back for people to take aim and fire. That's who Moses and Aaron were. Just be reminded when those that are in leadership around you, that you're under their authority and their leadership. Sometimes be aware that there might be things happening that you might not know, that you might not be privy to, that you might not understand. And don't be so quick to shoot and fire as the nation of Israel was. So God gives them direction. Secondly, we see the discontentment and the disobedience of the people. So we're going to park here for just a moment, and we're going to read together in Numbers 13 what happens to the nation of Israel, right? So God has taken them from Mount Sinai. From there, they're now arriving at Kadesh Barnea. This is what God had been promising them and talking to them for all these years, and now it's about to come to pass, and they go and park on the edge of the promised land. Millions of them park there at Kadesh Barnea. And we see that God has a plan. Now, some commentators say that the nation of Israel came with the idea of spies. I don't know how this exactly worked out, to be honest with you, because you can read it here where it says God told them to send out spies. But in Deuteronomy, it appears the nation comes to Moses and says, we want to spy this land out before we go in it. Either way, God gives them permission to do that. But at the end, it comes out to completely backfire against the people. They picked 12 spies from each tribe, one man from each tribe to go in the land and spy out the land. Before I read it, let me see, let's put this slide here and let you see how the potential route that the spies might have taken. Michael, should be the next slide or two there that's got the route of the spies that they were to take. Next one or two slide. There it is right there. See, so there's Kadesh Barnea. So we got kind of a different view here. We were at the very bottom of that last map. Now they go all the way through the promised land. You see the Jordan River, right? You see Jericho there. I don't have my little pointer, my little laser pointer, but Jericho right there above the Dead Sea, that's where they're eventually going to enter the Promised Land, over the Jordan River and into Jericho. But they take the track all the way through the Promised Land. Let's pick up in verse number 17 of chapter 13. Here's what it says. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country and see what the land is like and what are the people like who live in it. And are strong or weak, whether they are few or many? And how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? And how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was at the time of the first ripe grapes. Skip down to verse number 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days, so they go 40 days, they walk to the promised land, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it is certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. And let's stop right there for a moment. You hear what the statement says? The land is exactly as God describes it. What God promised. But notice verse 28. Nevertheless, but we might put there, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak, Amalek is living in the land of the Negev and the Hittite and the Jebusite and the Amorite, and there are a lot more ites that I don't even know about that are living there and living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. In other words, this is not good news they're telling. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. And you know what I'd say to that? You're right, they are. That's what God intended all along. Verse 32, so they gave the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone and spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There are also, we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. What happens? All of a sudden, the people began to see through the lens of a person and not through the lens of God. They saw their circumstances, they saw their situations, not as what God had promised, because God told them what this land was going to be like. This was really not that great of a surprise. But the reality is, the problem is, and we have the same problem when we confront and deal with the issues and the challenges of our lives, we see them as we see them and not as God sees them. And the great statement we ought to say, what the people said here, is they're too great for us. And God says, that's right, they are. I intended it to be that way, because if you could go in and do it, then why would you need God in the first place? Ooh, that's a good word. I didn't have that in my notes. That just came into my heart right then. That's a good word. Listen to me carefully. Listen, why do you think God allows you and I to come up to circumstances that are beyond our control, that are beyond our abilities, that are beyond our belief? Why? So he reminds us from time to time, and we need it really all the time, that we cannot do it without God's help. Our problem comes, isn't it? My problem is, good night is my problem, because if you're type A, you really struggle with this, because I think I can conquer the world. And I look back and go, man, did I bring God with me, or did I just do this in my own strength and ask God to bless it after the fact? We have to be so careful as we walk through this journey that we say, God, I can't do this. But listen, if we come up across something we can't do, doesn't mean don't go there. It doesn't mean you can't see it happen. What it means is we need to recognize the fact that I can't do it. And I need God's help. So help us this morning to put on God glasses this morning. Have God's vision and see it the way God sees it, not the way we see it. Because when we see it that way, when we see it our way and not God's way, listen to me carefully, things don't go well. We find here in these scriptures where the discontentment leads to disobedience and an outright rebellion. Notice the things we see here. Their doubt. And listen, their doubt was unfounded. God had promised them the land, yet they doubted. Now, is it okay to doubt something when you see something? And was it all right for the Israelites to ask these questions? Sure. Nothing wrong with doubting your circumstances. Sometimes even to doubt God. All of us have doubts. The question is, does our doubt lead to disbelief? That's what it did for the nation of Israel. We must be very careful to not let our doubts turn into disbelief, but instead take those doubts to the Lord, which they did not do, and allow God to turn them into something absolutely amazing. So their doubts were unfounded. God didn't condemn them for having doubts, but instead for letting their doubts guide their decisions. Secondly, we see the description from the spies. They gave two different kinds of descriptions, and those of you who are leaders, listen carefully. This is a huge moment about leadership. God has selected 12 leaders, and their account was going to determine the direction of the nation. Listen to me, men. Listen to me carefully. The direction that you and I provide our homes will help determine and steer our children's direction. And you and I will be held account for that. We'll be held to account of how we led our wife, our spouse. In your role as a leader, moms at home, you'll be held to account. As your job as a leader, God will hold us to account. And listen, these 10 men led poorly. Only two saw it the way God saw it. The first group, how did they see it? With disbelief and distrust. So what did they do to the people? They discouraged them from pursuing God. Let me ask you a question. As you lead in your home, as you lead in your job, as you lead in your neighborhood or whatever things you're involved in, do you discourage people from Christ? It's Sometimes when we walk through difficult seasons, we have to be so careful that we understand that these are moments that God gives us to shine for Him. And in these moments, the nation of Israel blows it. They blow it. Why? Because they listen to the disbelief and distrust that led to ultimately despair. The other one says, yep, they're big. The people are big. The fruit is amazing. The cities are fortified. But here's what we know. It leads us to a place of dependence. They encourage them not to depend on themselves, but to depend on God. To trust God at His word and the promises that He said that He would do. Now, these were not rose-colored glasses that they put on, folks. This was not just see a pretty little picture and just sing Kumbaya or whatever song you want to sing to think that everything's just hunky-dory when everything's not. That's not what they did. It was going to be a battle. It was going to be hard. Folks, life is not easy. But folks, we do it in our own strength. It leads to doubt and disbelief and even despair. So notice what the decision they make. Look at pick back up the story in chapter 14, verse 1. Then the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, listen to what they say. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by this sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And look at what they do, an outright rebellion. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Now, you want to talk about leadership, folks. Listen to this. This is leadership. I pray I'm this kind of leader. I pray to God I'm this kind of leader. I pray that you will become this kind of leader. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of can't even pronounce his name, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection, listen to this, their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. That's a word to you. Do not fear them. Now, I'd love to stop the story right there and say, man, the preacher laid it out, Moses and Aaron laid it out, and the people are like, you're right, you're right. Nope. Verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Didn't go too well. Hey, leading sometimes the right way doesn't mean things always turn out the way you hoped. But then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel. And God and Moses have this conversation. And we'll see what happens. Notice their decision. It was costly. It was costly. Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua begged them to do the right thing. And they decided, we're not going. Now, I want you to notice their defense, because God comes and God is ready to wipe them off the face of the earth. God is done. And Moses, once again, pleads on behalf of the people of whom he was leading. Listen, you got to go back and read. You'll read these verses later, verses 11 through 19. He says, God, if you destroy them out here, what is that going to say about you? Now, God already knew this, but Moses is reminding himself and reminding God, if you will, of the promise that God already knew. What will the nation say if you kill this land off? Because you've promised to bring these people to the promised land. You know what Moses was concerned about, that we ought to be concerned about too? The glory of God's name. So Moses defends the people. He stands in the gap for them, and God relents. But he brings discipline, the next one. He brings discipline. It was severe. Here was God's discipline. Every man over the age of 20 would never see the promised land. So they were 20, they were going to die by the time they were 60. If they were 40, they'd die by 80. They would never see the promised land. And listen to me carefully. With this part, we kind of get to scripture. We kind of get a little bit nervous. We don't really like it so much. We're like, ooh, I don't know if I like this about God. He brings discipline. Folks, God brings discipline to those he loves, the Bible tells us. And this discipline in this case was severe. It was serious. It was going to take the life of an entire generation of people. Yet God was that committed to his holiness and to his plan. The worst place of discipline for any of us to ever be in, listen to me carefully, don't miss this word. This is straight from Scripture. Sometimes discipline comes in all kinds of forms. The worst discipline is when God gives us what we think that we want. Let me say the statement again. God's discipline, the worst, is when he lets us go and says, if that's what you think that you need, you can have it. So what is the discipline? What did they say? God, we'd be better to die out here in the wilderness. And God says, if you think that was better, then you may have it. And there they died, and Moses leads them in the longest death march in history. And every last man died in the wilderness. The other two, their disaster was foolish. Instead of accepting God's discipline, in verses 39 to 45, a couple of them go realize, well, this was really dumb. Let's go take the promised land anyway. They said, we're going to take it into our own hands. And what they said to be true earlier, they're giants, we can't overcome them. Guess what happens? Because they do it without God's strength. They do it in their own strength. Guess what happens? They get whooped really bad. And their destruction and their death. Let me tell you, the safest place for any of us to be is in the center of God's will. The will of God will never lead us where the grace of God cannot provide for us or the power of God to protect us. Let me read a quote of Warren Wiersbe, this idea that the nation of Israel stayed right in the middle of where God wanted them to be. The will of God is the expression of the love of God for his people, for his plans come from his heart. God's will isn't punishment, it is nourishment. Not painful chains that shackle us, but loving cords that tie us to God's heart so he can lead us in the right way. Those who rebel against God's will are denying his wisdom, questioning his love, and tempting the Lord to discipline them. Sometimes God has to put a bit and a bridle on rebel hearts like ours in order to control them, and that is not enjoyable. God wants us to know his will, understand his will, delight in his will, and obey his will from the heart. As we yield to the Lord to trust him and obey him, we prove by experience what the will of God is. Listen, God will not lead you to what you can do on your own. God is going to lead you into places, if you'll let him, to things that you can't do in your own power and your own strength. In other words, God's going to lead you to the edge. God's going to lead you to places that are not safe. For some of you, I can just tell you right off the gate, we're going to commission a mission team to Haiti. Some of you need to get out of your comfort zone and get over to the edge and go on the mission field in 2018. You need to go to Southeast Asia. You need to go to Haiti. So far, our mission trip signups have been really, really low. And some of us, the biggest one, I don't have money. Well, can I ask you a question? And I remind myself of this when I get, let me preach to myself a minute. Okay, time out just a second. Y'all do that for me? Okay, when you get worried about the budget, Brad, and the money coming in, who has all the money in the world? God does. Well, I don't have it in my bank account. Well, God does. And if God wants you to go, then God's going to provide. Right? If God has called you to do something, then God will provide. He will not lead you where he will not provide for you, where he will not protect you, where he will not empower you to do that which he has called you to do. Our God is a God of forgiveness, yes, but there are consequences when we choose to rebel against God. This is the hardest lesson we have to teach to our children and our teenagers, isn't it? Right? Parents, are you with me on this one? Isn't it hard one to learn? Right? We discipline them, and when everything's done, And then we, as children, we wanted the same thing too, by the way, teenagers and children. Well, great. Let's go back to how it was. No. Right? Why? Because there are consequences of our actions. And moms and dads, we have that role of teaching them those consequences that come when we walk outside of God's will and His heart for us. So the last statement here, and I'm through. The old generation is set aside. The new generation is now set apart. In chapters 22 through 36, we see the nation still not doing everything right, but this new generation rises up, and God says, you will be the ones to go and possess the promised land. And we see three things here of how we are to be that new generation. Number one, recall the past. This new generation needed to be reminded of where they had come, what God had done, the consequences of not following and being obedient to God's call, right? We see those reminders of the past. Listen, we can't live in the past, but we learn from the past. We can't bemoan the past, but we can certainly say, I don't want to go there and do that again. The consequences were severe. God's presence wasn't with us. The pain and suffering that came because of the decisions that I made or that were made to me, even though I had nothing to do with them, we recall the past of God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's justice, God's love. But we remind it, we let it to remind us of where we've been and where then we are right now in the present. God parks them once again on the edge of the promised land. But before they get there, in Numbers, there's this incredible story that Jesus recounts to Nicodemus. They mumbled, they grumbled again, and God has it with them. He sends these awful things. I mean, this is like hell on earth if I could ever imagine it. He sends serpents to bite them, snakes. This is like, for those of you who live in the 80s, this is like dropping down Harrison Ford in the pit of those snakes in the Lost Ark, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Y'all remember that movie if you've seen it, right? That's what this is like, okay? They're bite, oh, it's just awful. And they bite and they begin, these people begin to, they're starting to die. And here God gives one of the first images we see. Listen, don't miss this. He says, make a golden serpent and lift it up high on a pole for all to see. And listen to what he tells them. If you will look and believe, your life will be spared. Jesus tells Nicodemus, telling him what's to come. Listen, Jesus is lifted up on the cross for you and for me, and he says, watch. Look and believe. Did everybody do it? No. Some chose, don't miss this, to stay and focus on the snakes, the sin, the past, instead of looking at the present and looking and believing. Some of you this morning, you just simply need to look up and believe. And this is not name it and claim it, folks, okay? Look up and believe that God is going to give you that new car. Amen. You just drop $100 in the offering basket today. God will bless you. I'll send you a handkerchief and you can get your car. No. Look up and believe that Jesus is the Savior. And He loves you. And He wants to have a relationship with you. And He wants to use you. Calling the past, redeeming the present, and lastly, the last one, reviewing the future. Not only is God in control of our present, He redeems our past, we see finally that God is in charge of our future. God says to them, my plan has not been changed, it's not been altered, we're still going to the promised land. Here's the question. What generation will you be a part of? Will we be the generation that is known? And by the way, our generation, if you're living and breathing, you're part of the generation that has seen the greatest slide in Christianity in history. In history, right here, even in America. We're on average in the state of Mississippi today, out of some 3 million, 4 million people, however many are in the state of Mississippi, 3 million. At best, a couple of hundred thousand will gather for worship. Unless you think we're the only state, you go to our state next door, Alabama, has one of the largest populations of Southern Baptists in the country. And yet they have the same problem we have. Students, listen to me carefully. What part of a generation will you be a part of? Will we be a part of a generation that sees revival come to the church and an awakening come to our nation? Now listen carefully. It's impossible, doesn't it seem? It's not possible. That can't happen. God can't do that. Well, folks, if God can do what he did in the hearts and lives of this church family for the last 6 years, can I just be honest with you? It's the story of my life coming here. I'm thankful that God put a Joshua and a Caleb in my life and a girl named Rebecca and a search committee with Joshua's and Caleb's on it who saw what was hard to see. Everything said, those are big giants. No money. No people. Don't go there. And yet, look what God has done. God can do that in your life and in my life today. So here's the question. What generation will you be a part of? Will you look and believe on Christ as Savior and Lord for the first time, or will you look and believe about where you are in your life and believe that God can and will do the impossible? We'll be obedient to follow him. Father, I thank you this morning for the truth of your word. It is powerful. It is certainly challenging. Lord, I pray in just a moment as we sing this song of invitation with great intentionality. It comes right out of the book of Psalms. God, let us be the generation that seeks your face. Not our face, not the face of our culture, not what we want, but God, what you want. And God, sometimes that's hard because it means we go against the grain. It means it's difficult. It's not easy. It'd be easier, it would seem, to go the wide road and not the narrow road. But God, you've not called us to places of safety and comfort. You've called us to surrender to you. And in those moments is when we experience the abundant life, when we look and we believe. God, help us to look and believe that what you've put before us and where you've led us and where you're leading us to, that we be obedient to follow you and not be discontent. Lord, there are some in this room, they are so discontent in their lives with their job, with their circumstances, with their marriage, with their kids, with a sickness, something that there's discontentment ultimately with you, Lord. And I pray that they would see that those seeds of discontentment come from Satan himself. God, you would lead us all to a place where we're content with you and we see that you can move mountains, that you can conquer the giants, then you can do what man says cannot be done. So God, give some just the faith and the courage to believe, to not doubt any longer, but to look and to believe. To not let be in despair any longer, but to trust you and to walk with you. God, move in the hearts of your people. God, may all of us have the cry of our hearts to be the generation that seeks you. I pray for those who need to seek you as Savior and Lord this morning. Lord, they would admit to you they're a sinner. They have missed the mark. They have broken and rebelled against the heart of a holy, righteous God. They are a wretch just like I was. And they would ask you, Lord, to forgive them of all of their sins, both past, present, and future, and you will. That they would believe, they would look and believe that you are God's Son, that you came and died on a cruel cross to pay their sin debt and mine, and that you rose again and want to offer them eternal life to live with you forever in heaven. to confess you as Savior, because we can't save ourselves, and commit our life to you as Lord, as the boss of our life. We say, I want you to be in charge, Lord. Lead me where you want me to go, and I will follow you. Lord, for others to come and join this church family, they're called us to come and step out and say, Lord, we need to be a part of this church family. This is where God wants us to plant our life and our family to make an impact. For others, maybe God's calling you to a place of ministry as a vocation for you. God's been speaking to your heart, and you need someone to pray with you about that, and come to this altar and say, God, I'm willing. That scares me to death. I don't even see that's possible. Maybe it's for going on a mission trip. It's to serve somewhere in our church family. Whatever it is, God will be obedient to do it to you right now as we bow our hearts and our knees before you. Make us a humble people. Turn our eyes, Lord, from evil things. And may we seek you right now in this moment, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.